We are going to finish up today a series that I've been calling Devoted. For the month of October, as we're walking and headed towards our 20th anniversary and some things we want to share and be praying about for that next season, celebrating next week the first 20 years, all God has done, and then looking towards the next season. We've been looking for the last few weeks about what it means to be truly a devoted follower of Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be devoted to the right things, to have the right devotion as a follower of Christ? And the reason we've been looking at that is because of something the Apostle Paul warned the church in Corinth about in his second letter to them. 2 Corinthians, he wrote this in chapter 11. He says, I'm afraid. And remember, we said every week, Paul was not afraid of much. He wasn't afraid of people. He wasn't afraid of being persecuted. Wasn't afraid of jail. Or he wasn't even afraid of dying. And one place to the church in Corinth here, he wrote that, you know what, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Like, if I live, it's great. If I die, it's even better. He was not afraid of much. The one thing he was afraid of, though, is that somehow the church would be led astray, that we would be deceived and led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. That he was worried about that. It was on his heart and it was on his mind. And as we close out this series today, I want us to look at how that understanding of a pure devotion to Christ helps us understand our mission as a church. In light of this pure devotion to Christ, this sincere devotion of Christ, how do we approach the mission, our calling? That is, how do we understand why we exist in light of a pure devotion to Christ? Because believe it or not, sometimes Christians and sometimes churches are not all that clear on the reason why we exist. Sometimes we get a little confused on that. We're not always clear, and because we're not always clear, sometimes we act out what we believe our mission in the world to be. We act that out in the world in a way that is not always well received because it's not actually acting out and living out and carrying out the mission that Christ gave us. In fact, I've found something to be true, that almost everybody I've ever met that has objections to being a Christian or objections to Christian people or church people or church, almost every one of them, the things they have objections about have almost nothing to do with what Christianity is actually about. Almost always it's because of how they interacted with a Christian or what they saw from some religious church group over here or how this group approached that group in culture or whatever it might be. There are all kinds of objections, but it's almost never about what the essence of Christianity really is. And the reason we get kind of, we see that happening, I believe, is because sometimes as Christians in churches, we kind of veer from what our mission and our calling truly is. And it's extremely important for any organization to know why they exist, isn't it? I mean, think about this just in business terms. Businesses spend big money and lots of time and energy defining and clarifying and communicating their mission, the reason they exist. Let me see if you can follow along with what I mean by this. I'm going to put up this and ask you, how many of you have a subscription to this in your house? All right? A lot of you, all right? All right, Netflix. We know what Netflix is, right? I mean, there are over 137 million Netflix subscriptions right now in the world. And the only reason there's not 237 million is because about 100 million people share the same Netflix subscription, right? But there's 137 million of us that have a subscription. I mean, we do in our house. My daughter uses it when she's in West Palm. Maybe that's all good. But that's how we watch on-demand videos, movies, wherever you are, on your TV, on your computer, on your mobile device. It's pretty cool the way that works. Now, let me ask you this. How many of you under 20, if you're in the room, have ever seen or know what this is? That would be a Blockbuster Video membership card. Let me explain how this works for all of you that have never actually seen a Blockbuster Video store. Used to, you had to get in your car and drive to a store, a physical store, and walk in that store and actually shop for and look for the video that you wanted, because if you went and asked the person that worked there, they probably couldn't find it, right? So you have to go find it yourself and search through the store, and then you get the video and you get in line and you get out your membership card and you hand it to them and they scanned it and then you left and you took that video home. I'm not making that up. That's the way it used to work, all right? Absolutely the way it used to work. In fact, in 2004, Blockbuster was the largest movie, DVD, video game rental company in the world. And 6 years later, 2010, they declared bankruptcy. 6 years, went from the biggest company in the world to declaring bankruptcy. And you know why? It's because they wrongly became devoted to the wrong thing. They missed their mission. They thought their mission was that they were devoted to DVD rentals and video game rentals. And that's really not the actual video game and the actual DVD. That's not the business they were in. They're in the entertainment business. They're in the providing movies and providing games for you to enjoy business. And when technology changed and culture changed, they didn't change because they weren't devoted to their mission. They were devoted to the method of getting that movie into your house and eventually became obsolete and insignificant and no longer exists, right? I'll give you another example. Anybody remember using this? Again, for all you 20 and under, let me explain. This is film. That's Kodak. That's a 35 millimeter film, all right? And the way this worked, and I'm not making this up, you took a camera, you opened up the back of the camera, you put that little thing of film in the camera, you had to slide it until it locked in place, right? And then you closed the back, and then you kind of had to make it go around a little bit, and you took pictures. Then when it was done, you took that to a store, and they developed it. And then you had to pay and get those pictures. That's how that worked. I remember my wife actually explaining this to our kids not all that long ago. And our son, who's a pretty intelligent human being, he said, wait a minute, let me get this right. You took that to the store and you paid them to develop it and you had no idea what was actually on it? Right. He goes, okay, that's just stupid. Well, it may be stupid, but that's the only way you could do it, man. Right? Now, here's what's crazy. In 2010, Kodak entered bankruptcy. Filed for Chapter 10 bankruptcy, right? 2010. And why did they still exist, but they entered into bankruptcy. And what pushed them into bankruptcy? It was because they were no longer devoted to bringing pictures and how to help you create memories that you could have and hold and keep for as long as you wanted. They became devoted to actual print film. All they cared about was the print film, right? And so what put them out of business or put them into bankruptcy? The digital age, right? Digital cameras. And here's the most amazing part of that story. Kodak developed and invented the digital camera. They developed the technology that eventually put them into bankruptcy because somewhere along the way, they weren't devoted to the actual picture they were, or the actual memory and what they could, the service they could provide. They were divided to a method and they became obsolete and insignificant. Now, here's why I tell you all of that. I tell you that because if we want to be honest with ourselves, the church is absolutely just as susceptible to becoming obsolete and irrelevant as any business in the world. And here's why I say that. This week, between today and the time we get together next Sunday for our 20th anniversary, more than 100 churches will close their doors for good. Just in this country. More than 100 churches will close their doors this week. Between right now and when we sit in here next week celebrating 20 years of God's goodness and faithfulness, 100 churches are going to close their doors. And you know what I think about every one of those churches, most likely? Every one of those churches at some point were healthy and thriving. Life change was taking place. They served the poor. They had a positive reputation. Good things were happening. Their gatherings when they got together were life-giving. They were devoted to doing good. And I'll bet not a single one of them ever thought there would come a moment when they became that obsolete and would close their doors for good. But they will. Almost without exception, I think what ultimately leads to that isn't because the church is filled with bad people. It's not because those churches are filled with lazy people. It's not because they're filled with people that don't love Jesus and don't love God and don't love people, almost without exception. I think what causes that in a church is the exact same thing that causes it in corporations like Blockbuster and Kodak. Somewhere along the way, we kind of just forget what our mission is. And we find ourselves devoted to different things or the wrong things or less important things. But thankfully for us, Jesus clearly communicated to us what our mission was about 2,000 years ago. In one of his final statements to his disciples, here's what he said about our mission. It's pretty clear. If you've been in church any length of time, you've heard this, you've heard messages and sermons on this, probably much better than the one I'm going to give you today. But here's what Jesus said about our mission. He said, here's your mission. Ready? Go and make disciples. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing, and here's how you do this, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all I've commanded you. And then many of you probably know he goes on to say, don't worry about this, I'll be with you to the end of the age. You can bank on that. But here's what he said about our mission. This is what it is. Our mission is to go make disciples. This passage, we refer to it as the Great Commission. Jesus commissioning his church, commissioning his followers. This is what I want you to be about. This is why you exist. This is your reason for being here. This is your reason for gathering together. Your marching orders, I want you to go and make disciples. And so if that's the mission that Jesus says we're about, it raises two very obvious questions. I think when I read that, and those two obvious questions are this, what is a disciple and how do you make one? I mean, if that's the mission, why the church is here, what is a disciple, and how do you make one if our mission is to go and make disciples? Now, that's what I want to spend the time, first part of our message, kind of answering this morning, and then we got kind of a lot of work to do. After I answer that really, really quickly, I want to come back around and kind of share with you some things that I think we need to be focused on to make sure that we never become irrelevant and that we're always focused on the mission Jesus gave us of making disciples. And so part of what I'm going to share this morning, for some of you, you might sit there and go, man, Brian, you know what? This is good, but this is extremely elementary this morning. And I would agree, it is going to be pretty elementary. And here's why it's so important that I share it. It's elementary, but if we get this wrong, then nothing we ever do will be right. If we get this wrong, if we get the reason we exist wrong, if we get confused and kind of distracted by our mission and why we're here and why we exist, then nothing else we ever do will truly be right. And so I want to just kind of wrestle through this a little bit this morning, talk about what a disciple is, how we make that a disciple, and then what it means for us moving forward. So here's the first one. Let's talk about this. What is a disciple of Jesus? What is a disciple, first of all, just in general? I'll give you just kind of a definition of a disciple of anyone or anything. A disciple could be defined this way, someone who adheres to and follows the teaching of another. Right? I mean, whoever that might be, doesn't have to just be Jesus. People are disciples of lots of things. People were disciples of Yoda, right? I mean, just seeing if you're awake. All right. I'm not saying that's where your hope for your life should be. But anyway, a disciple is just someone who adheres to and follows the teaching of another. And so when it comes to the gospel of Christ, the message of Jesus, and being a Jesus follower, a disciple of Jesus, what that very simply means is that I'm a person who adheres to and follows the teachings of Jesus. So then what are the teachings of Jesus that I'm going to adhere to and follow? Let me give you a couple things that Jesus said. We could spend hours and hours and weeks on this. Let me give you just a couple things. Jesus said this, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can be nothing. Now again, if you're a Christian that's been around church very long, you've heard this verse. It's a pretty famous statement of Jesus. I'm the vine, you're the branches. And when Jesus gave this analogy 2,000 years ago, it made a lot of sense to the people that he was speaking to because they lived in an agricultural society. That's the way they provided. That's the way they operated. There were vineyards everywhere. And so there's this idea of this vine and this branch being connected to the vine. And without being connected to the vine, the branch dies, made an enormous amount of sense. They saw it all the time. I don't know if you ever have this problem at your house, but I fight always at my house this wood vine that somehow grew in some of our plants, and it's always in my shrubs and in our trees and all this, and it seems like I'm constantly fighting this crazy wood vine. And it gets down in between our hedges, and it's very hard to pull out by the root. And so I feel like about every other week, I spend about an hour, it seems like, maybe not that long, but kind of pulling all this vine so it doesn't kill all of our shrubs. And because I can't get always down into the root and pull it up by the root, I break it off by the branches, and I throw it away, and the next thing you know, a couple weeks later, here it comes, back up the side of the house, you know. The side of our house by where my son's bedroom is looks like Jumanji yesterday, you know? I mean, I'm like, I just did this 2 weeks ago, and I got a trash can full, a great big trash can full by the end of the day, right? But what happens when I pull that part of the vine off, when I break it, that branch off from the vine, what I broke off, it does what? It dies because it's not connected to the vine. And this is what Jesus says. It's more than just listening to the things that I say, taking a little bit of advice. Here's what a true follower of me, here's what a disciple of mine is. It's someone who recognizes that you are like this branch connected to me. Apart from me, you can't do anything. Life is found in me. And so a true disciple of Jesus is someone whose life is Jesus. It's not that Jesus makes your life better. It's that Jesus is your life. Through the gospel, the message that we talk about every time we get together. Look at what else Jesus said in John 8 about what it means to be a disciple of his. Jesus spoke to them and he said, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me, it's part of what it means to be a disciple, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Will have the light of life. Do you find it true that it's a little easier to walk in a room with light than it is a room that is dark? Right? Several years ago, we were at a family reunion gathering in Kentucky, and one of my great uncles was telling a story about a time they'd gotten together with an extended family, and they rented this lake house, this really big lake house, and they had their kids there, and there's some friends there, and with their kids there, and anyway, in the middle of the night, he gets up, and he has to use the bathroom, but there's so many people in the house that they're not familiar with, you know, and they don't usually hang out together and spend the night at this big house together. He didn't want to wake everybody up, and so He got up in the middle of the night and he leaves all the lights off. He goes in the bathroom. He's kind of half asleep and he sits down because he's just kind of tired. You know, I guess, I don't know. Anyway, he sits down and in the bathroom and he kind of dozes off. And a few minutes later, his new daughter-in-law gets up in the middle of the night to go to the bathroom. Doesn't want to wake everybody up. Walks down the hall, walks in the bathroom, leaves the light on just to kind of be courteous. Turns around and sits down right on her new father-in-law. She screams. He screams. Everybody in the house wakes up. They go running down the hallway. His son, her new husband, runs in the bathroom, flips on the bathroom light, and here they both are kind of getting dressed. That's what you call awkward, right? Now, I'm not sure that's what Jesus had in mind when he said, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. I don't know he was thinking of that in particular, but I do know this. Life easily always steers you to the darkness. That is human nature. The human nature in all of us is to kind of squelch the light, push it to the side, to not kind of bring light and visibility to the things in us that we know are wrong, we know are ungodly, we know are sin, but maybe we don't just want to let go of. There's lots in the world that's just kind of confusing and a little bit dim and a little bit dingy. And Jesus is like, here's what happens when you abide in me. It's like you're a branch connected to me as your vine, and I lead you in light. And it just brings amazing visibility and light and full picture to your life. That's what it looks like to be my disciple, to follow me. You walk in the light. You abide in me. You live in me. I don't just make your life better. I am your life. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. So a disciple of Jesus, we could simply maybe define it this way very, very quickly. A disciple of Jesus is someone who abides in Jesus, does nothing without Jesus, and walks in the light of Jesus, right? I mean, that's word for word what it said right out of the scripture. That's not earth-shattering. It's pretty elementary. That's what Jesus is. A disciple is. So here's the next question. Then how do you make a disciple? If that's what a disciple is, how do you make that disciple? Well, Jesus had some more to say about this. It's also fairly straightforward. He said, here's how you make a disciple. Ready? Earth-shattering. Go. Go into all the world and do what? Proclaim the gospel, the message of Christ, to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. And so here's what Jesus says about how you make disciples. It involves going. It involves activity. It involves or implies being sent. It implies mission, that there's things to do, there's places to go, there's activity we're to be involved in. I'm sending you, right? There's a mission. I want you to go, and here's what I want you to go and do. I want you to proclaim. Proclaim what? The gospel message of Christ, that all of us have veered and drifted from God and what is right, good, and godly. It deserves judgment. It deserves being alienated from God, and Jesus, in God's great mercy, died on a cross for our sin, was buried, and was raised, and offers life to all who would believe in him. That's the gospel, that I can be right with God, not because I'm good enough, but because Jesus was good enough for me. That's the gospel. We're called to go and to proclaim that. Like one song we like to sing around here, to proclaim the fact that God is for you, right? You know he's for you because Christ died on the cross. Proclaim that message. And then what does he say? Hey, you know what's going to involve? It's going to involve believing and baptizing those who believe. What does that imply? It implies change, repentance, forgiveness, life change. That is the mission. And that is how the church was launched as Jesus ascended into heaven 2,000 years ago. The church was launched, and that's the way that it began. And they experienced tremendous success. Churches were planted throughout the entire Roman world, which in itself was a miraculous thing. Not only were churches planted, lives were being changed. Christians were boldly proclaiming the message of Jesus, that this Jewish rabbi died, was buried at the hands of the Roman Empire, and the Jews that basically led them to do that, and then he was raised and ascended to heaven. They're proclaiming this message. They're proclaiming it boldly, even though many of them are being persecuted, jailed, and many of them even dying for their faith. The church was launched with huge generosity. As we saw last week, they took everything they had. They sold it. They gave it to those who had need. They were just radically generous people that were devoted to doing good. And by the end of the first century, the gospel had traveled to the edge of the known modern world, the very edge of the Roman Empire, because they were clear on their mission. They knew what it was. Jesus said, here's what I want you to do. Go and proclaim. Go and proclaim. Go make disciples. That's why I'm sending you. That's what you're about. And they were devoted to it. But it didn't take long for that devotion to get sidetracked. about 20 years after the resurrection of Jesus, about 20 years later, there was a problem in the church. And the problem was they slowly began to be distracted by controversy that was not central to their mission. And at the root of their distraction, I believe, is the very same thing that runs the risk of distracting you and me and us in every church 2,000 years later. And I want to read about that distraction in Acts chapter 15. So if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn there, Acts chapter 15. Or you can read it on the screen, it'll be there. But the story we're about to read, and again, I want you to get this in your mind. The story we're about to read takes place roughly 20 years after the church began, after Jesus ascended back to heaven, 20 years later. You know any church that's about that old? Which might help you see why I think what happens in Acts 15 is so incredibly relevant for us today. As we approach our 20th anniversary, that we would not be distracted from our mission by the same thing that distracted the early church. Here's what it says in Acts chapter 15. It says, "But some men came down from Judea, and they were teaching the brothers that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Now, let me put that in context for those of you that maybe it seems like an odd statement to make, that this is what distracted them and it's the same thing that distracts us. All right, here's what's going on culturally. Jesus was Jewish, right? And Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, came through the Jewish people as a fulfillment of God's promise to a guy named Abraham. About 1,800 years earlier, God promised Abraham, "I'm going to make you the father of a great nation. I'm going to bless the world through you." And as we know, that as that transpired, what that ultimately ended up with was this nation known as Israel, the descendants of Abraham, as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. And through them, Jesus was born, a descendant of David, the second king of Israel, who was ultimately fulfilled all the prophecy about the Messiah that would one day come. He came, the Son of God, lived, died, was buried, and was raised, as the Apostle Paul says later, in accordance with the Scriptures. And so what happens is you've got all of these Jewish believers that are they're following Jesus. They were Jewish, but now they believe in Jesus. They saw him raised. They believe he was raised, and they're following him, and they're disciples of him. But what did Jesus say to do with that message about him? He says, "Here's what I want you to do with the message. Go with it." Right? Go proclaim the gospel. How, where? To the whole creation. And so they begin to leave. They begin to be scattered, and they're going throughout the entire known Roman world, and they're planting churches. And what that also means is that all of a sudden, there are people becoming disciples of Jesus that not only are not Jewish, but they are what the Jews would call pagan. I mean, they have some belief systems that are just absolutely crazy. They do some things that just kind of are detestable and disgusting to the Jewish people, and there's religious customs that have been so central to what it meant to follow God as a Jew that these Gentiles want nothing to do with. One of them is circumcision, so you can absolutely understand why Gentile men aren't that eager to do that, right? Boy, that got quiet. And so what happens is you have these Jewish believers showing up, and they're saying, "Hey guys, we are so excited that you're following Jesus. We're so excited you're a disciple of Jesus. But if you want to be a real disciple of Jesus, before you are truly his follower, you have to also become Jewish, and you really have to observe this custom that we've been observing all these years of circumcision." And look at what it says about this deal. They get so distracted by this. It begins to warp everything. And the reason it begins to warp everything is because it distracts them from their purpose of proclaiming the gospel. And their focus begins to become on things like who should be allowed in? Like who's really a believer? Who's really not a believer? What determines spirituality? What determines how much you really believe? What do you have to believe? What do you have to do to show you believe? How do we handle people being a part of us that are so incredibly different than us? And this controversy distracted them from their mission of going and proclaiming the gospel. And they were more devoted to this one outward symbol of circumcision than they were the gospel and proclaiming the message of Christ. And look what happened when they became more devoted to this custom than to their mission. Look at what it says in verse 2. It says, "And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them." That's just code for they had it out. I mean, if you can think of, I want you to think of the most contentious political debate you've seen in modern history. That's what I'm picturing in my mind that was going on. Because Paul, if he was anything, he was opinionated. I mean, you see that in Scripture. And he would stand, especially for those that could not stand for themselves. And he would fight for this, the understanding of our salvation and righteousness of a person is not dependent on what we do, it's dependent on Jesus. And he was always preaching and proclaiming this, that Christ, this message Christ had given him to proclaim. And so he gets into this argument, and it's no small argument, it's no small dissension, it's no small debate with them. And then Barnabas and Paul and some of the others, they were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. Do these Gentile, pagan, non-Jewish followers of Jesus, if they're going to be a real disciple, do they have to be circumcised or not? And so in Acts 15, we have what we refer to as the Jerusalem Council. And pretty much every major player in the early church was there. Guys like Peter and James, the brother of Jesus, and Paul and Barnabas, and all these guys, they're all gathered together and they're debating and deciding, what do we need to do with this question? What is it all about? What does it look like to follow Jesus? What do we need to make these Gentile people observe or not? And eventually, they come to this conclusion. And we're not going to look at it, but man, it's one of my favorite statements in the Bible. Later on in Acts 15, they stand up and here's what they say. You know what? Here's what we do. We need to make sure we do not make it difficult for those that are turning to God. But here's why that is so important. Because I said that whole encounter, that whole debate, that whole discussion, is the root of it's the exact same thing that causes you and me to be distracted from our mission. How is that true? Because the last time I checked, there's nobody in our church telling people, hey, you got to be circumcised if you really want to follow Jesus, right? So how is that the same thing? Here's how it's the same thing. 20 years after the church was launched, this cultural issue of Gentiles and Jews turned the church's focus off of its mission, off of the gospel and message of Jesus, and on to this cultural issue that began to distract them from a pure devotion to Christ. The pure devotion to Christ and their mission was go proclaim salvation. And pretty soon this cultural issue of circumcision had become a spiritual issue in their mind, and it had become the central issue in their mind. And their message was no longer proclaiming a resurrected Savior. Their message was one of morality and customs and religious tradition. And before they knew it, the message of the gospel had almost become lost in this tension between the morality of the gospel and the grace of the gospel. But here's the main point. The real issue wasn't circumcision. You know what the real issue was? What makes us comfortable in following Jesus? What are we comfortable with? And people that are following Jesus. What are we comfortable with people doing? What are we comfortable with people believing? What are we comfortable with where people come from and how they act? What makes us comfortable? And here's the problem with that. When we focus more on what is comfortable, you know what it does? It distracts us and leads us astray from following the calling that Jesus gave us. When what we're comfortable with as Christians is a higher priority than our calling to go and to proclaim. Every time, friends, we'll begin to get diverted and shifted and distracted and led astray from our mission. And so I want to be very quick and clear with you this morning. And I want to share with you some things that are on my heart and have been for a very long time about how we as a church don't end up 20 years from now turning around and going, man, how did we get over here? How did we become so devoted to these things and not the main thing? How did our mission of making disciples take a backseat to this cultural question or this preference or this way that we worship that makes us all feel comfortable? How do we get more devoted to those things than we did our mission of making disciples? Because we exist to make disciples for no other reason. And so I want to give you a few ways that I think will help us moving forward, make sure we never get distracted like the church in Acts 15 did. And here's the first one. We have to always put our calling ahead of what is comfortable. If what is comfortable distracts us from our calling, then we have to start by putting our calling ahead of what is comfortable. If we're honest with our desire and tendency as a church to stay exactly as we currently are, because it's comfortable, will always be the tendency of a church and a Christian and a person. We like the predictable nature of what we know, don't we? I mean, it's the reason you sit in the same seat almost every single Sunday. For some of you, it's the reason you do not sit in the same exact seat every Sunday, because that makes you uncomfortable. There's not nearly as many of you who like variety, right? But most of you the same exact spot. In fact, several years ago, probably 10 or 12 years ago now, we freaked everybody out one Sunday morning. They walked into church and we'd taken, in our old building, our old location on Mohawk, we'd taken all the seats and we'd set the entire room up in the round and the stage was in the very middle. And people walked in, they're like, whoa. And so you have people on this side facing this way, people on this side facing this way, people in the back looking forward, right? And people kind of, they're like, where do I sit? I actually have people walking up to me. Where am I supposed to sit? In a seat. It's all right. Afterwards, I had people literally coming up to me going, man, that was just weird. I mean, I'm sitting there staring at that person across. That was just weird. I'm like, what do you think happens to me every single Sunday? I stand here and stare at you the whole time, right? But we like the predictable nature of what we know. We like it in everything. And so think about this. We know it's true because what becomes the defining issues for most churches and the churches that most people want to attend, especially if you're a church person? What are the defining issues? Things like, what kind of music do you play and sing? How loud is it? How quiet is it? How big is the church? How small is the church? I want a medium-sized church. I want a large church. I want a small church. What version of the Bible do you read from? What ministries do you have for my family? How does everybody dress? I mean, jeans, casual suits. Do you have a cross? Do you have a crucifix? Do you have none? Do you have Sunday school? Do you have life groups? Where's the coffee? Right? I mean, why are these the most common? And they are. I'm kind of picking and being funny, but these are some of the most important defining issues for a lot of people in terms of where we're going to gather to worship and the church we're going to be a part of. And here's what's interesting to me. Honestly, when you think about those things, most of them have very little to do with the actual mission that we're called to achieve by Jesus. I'm not saying they're unimportant, but they're not the mission, right? We do not exist as a church to focus only inwardly on ourselves, but that is the natural drift of every person. It's the natural tendency of every church to look inward and focus inward and to kind of bring everything right here. And Jesus is like, no, that's not your calling. Your calling is to go. Your calling is to go. Your calling is to make disciples. If we want to make sure that we never become unintentionally devoted to the wrong thing, we have to keep our calling first. Are calling sure, well above what makes us comfortable and what is easy. After that, you know what else we got to do? We have to make sure that we never confuse ministry with mission. I want you to write that down, and then I want to explain what I mean by that. And before I explain what I mean by that, I want to ask you to wait to pass judgment on what I'm about to say, because as soon as I say what I'm about to say, some of you are going to be ready to throw something at me, I promise. Don't confuse ministry with mission. Here's what I mean. We do not exist to feed hungry kids. We do not exist to help the poor. We do not exist to respond to natural disasters. We do not exist to provide weekly Sunday worship gatherings. We exist as a church to make disciples. The ministry that we do, from feeding kids and helping the poor to responding to disasters to providing worship gatherings to teaching your kids next door, all of that is ministry. Those ministries are the avenue to accomplish the mission, but they are not the mission. And almost every church at some point will wrestle with this tension between the ministry we do becoming more important than the mission we're called to accomplish, because ministry is quantifiable. Ministry is trackable. It's tangible. And we like that. I told our staff recently, you realize the things we are called to do, what is the thing we're trying to achieve at the end of the day as a church? We're trying to achieve seeing people saved, right? Hearts saved, lives saved, souls saved, salvation and spiritual maturity. Those are the two things we're trying to see happen, right? Shake your head yes, all right? That is what we're trying to, and you realize that we have absolutely no control over either one of those things happening in anybody's life. So the thing that we as a church are called to see happen, we have no control over actually happen, which is why most churches begin to drift towards, over time, ministry being why we exist. We exist to feed hungry kids. We exist to help those that are hurting. We exist to encourage the discouraged. We exist to do this social thing and that social thing and this ministry. We're a church of life groups, and we're a church of great worship services, and we're a church of this or that. Man, all of that's wonderful, and it's all important. It's just not the mission. It's the ministry that allows us to accomplish the mission. And if we're ever going to make sure we are not the church in Acts 15 that becomes distracted from why we actually were launched, we have to never, ever, ever confuse ministry with mission. Ministry is good. We will always be a church that's devoted to doing good. I gave an entire message on that last week, right? If you weren't here, go back and listen to it. We will always be devoted to doing good. We will always be devoted to ministry, but ministry is not a mission. It's the avenue to accomplish the mission. Mission first. And what's the mission? Make disciples. Lastly, how do we make sure that we're a church that doesn't drift from our mission? We got to decide what a spiritually mature person looks like. And here's what I've learned over time, that spiritual health is marked by how well you love, not what you do and how much you know. If we want to make sure we're a church that doesn't drift like the church in Acts 15, that gets sidetracked with this spiritual, moral, religious custom issue of how do we make the Gentile people look more Jewish? Because you do realize this is one of the biggest struggles of most churches, right? How do we make unchurched people look more like church people? How do we look not just look more like church people? How do we make unchurched people look more like Baptist church people or Presbyterian church people or Methodist church people or non-denominational church people or whatever other kind of church people, right? We have our own little view of what that needs to look like. We have these marks of spiritual maturity that we like to put in place. And again, I understand it because we're trying to quantify and to say that we're accomplishing something that ultimately we can't really accomplish. I can't make somebody believe in Jesus, and I can't make somebody a more mature Christian. And so we wrestle through what does that look like. And so we begin to define, here's those marks of spiritual maturity. Do you know the four spiritual laws? Can you repeat these things? Do you have these scriptures memorized? Do you have these beliefs, and do you believe this in this doctrinal thing? Do you believe this about spiritual gifts, and do you believe this about tongues? Do you believe this about things like predestination? Do you believe this? All kinds of theological conversations. What do you know and what are you doing? Are you serving? How are you acting? How are you living? But isn't it interesting that Jesus said right before his crucifixion, hey guys, let me give you one command. We talked about this 2 weeks ago, right? What was Jesus' one command? Here's the new commandment, that you would love one another just as I have loved you. And by that, they'll know that you're my disciples. By that, they'll know you're my disciples. And you know why Jesus said that? He said that because activity does not guarantee healthy and knowledge does not ensure maturity. That's why Jesus said that. You can be a really busy Christian, and you can be a really smart, knowledgeable Christian and not really be a disciple of Jesus. You know who was great at that in Jesus' day? Pharisees, right? I mean, they knew it all, they did it all, they had it all, all the little boxes checked. And you know what Jesus said about the Pharisees? And this is not Brian's paraphrase, this is verbatim from Matthew chapter 23. Here's what he says to the Pharisees. Woe to you, Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel across sea and land to make a single disciple, and when you do, you turn them into twice as much a child of hell as yourself. Ouch. Why? Because activity does not guarantee healthy, and knowledge does not guarantee maturity. Now, it helps. It creates the fertile ground where maturity can happen. But you know what that fertile ground is supposed to look like? What did Jesus say? It's supposed to look like loving one another the way I loved you. And so if we want to be a church that makes sure 20 years from now we've not drifted from what the mission actually is, we have to make sure we are marking spiritual health by how well we love one another and how well we love God. Not just by what we do and how much we know. Next week is that 20th anniversary. I am so proud and humbled to have been able to be here these 20 years. And I am so proud and humbled and excited about where God is going to take us the next 20 years. But this message today, this series this month, the message next Sunday, when I share with you four very specific things in regards to mission that we believe God is laying before us that we would be praying about. I'm going to share those next week as we celebrate with friends that'll be here and have a whole lot of fun and a whole lot of worship and a whole lot of great time next week. The reason I've shared this series headed into next Sunday is because my hope is that 20 years from now, if the Apostle Paul were writing us a letter, it wouldn't be him writing a letter saying, hey guys, I'm afraid that you're going to be led away from a pure devotion to Christ. My hope is that 20 years from now, if Paul was writing us a letter, that maybe it would look something a little more like this, that he would say, guys, I am so proud that your thoughts were not led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. I really don't care how big this thing gets. I don't care how far the reach is. I don't care how many things we do. I don't care about how much you know or don't know. I mean, I do care about those things, but that's not the most important thing. The most important thing to me is that 20 years from now, this would be true of all of us. Because if it is, I think God will be glorified. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for the truth and the words that you inspired Paul to write, the truth and the words that Jesus gave us about what it means to be a disciple and what it means to make disciples. And thank you for including in the scriptures some of the more difficult stories, like Acts 15, when the church is distracted from what they're supposed to be about. Because from those stories, God, we can learn, and may we learn the lessons we need to, that we would be a church always putting our calling above what makes us feel comfortable, that we would not confuse the ministry we do with the mission that you've given us, and that always, God, always, we would mark spiritual maturity by the way in which we love you and those around us. God, thank you for this church family, for their heart for you, and as we gather next week together, God, I pray you'd be honored, and I pray you would lead us to enjoy another 20 years of your faithfulness as we proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.